Well, you guys are to be commended because to sit here all week like this is really something. Jeff and I sort of had it easy compared to you guys. And so we are thankful that we've finally made it to the end. And really just want to express my appreciation, first of all, for Jeff's messages. That last one was really wonderful, and just a good example of how theology should engage the affections as well. And so just really thankful for that. And of course, thankful for all of you guys for sticking it out and being so encouraging throughout the whole week. So let's pray, and we'll get to what I have is lecture 32. Father, we thank you for sustaining us through this week. We thank you for the students. We pray that even though there has been almost 32 hours now of instruction, we pray that they would go back to these things, review these things. Father, these are wonderful truths and the truths that feed our souls. And we pray now that as we draw this to an end, that you would truly be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So when we come to the last section in Salvation Applied, we of course come to glorification. And one thing that we need to remember is that we have not completely experienced salvation yet. There is a gigantic not yet to our redemption, and that is glorification. So when we think about glorification, glorification is, in one sense, the final stage of our sanctification, right? If sanctification is both definitive in the sense that it marks a breach in our relationship with sin, and then progressive in that we become increasingly more conformed to the image of Christ, then what glorification is it is the completion of that sanctification process. And yet, we could say also more broadly that glorification is not only the completion of our sanctification, but it really is the consummation of the totality of salvation. All right? So there's a couple of definitions that I have for you. John Murray: glorification is the final phase of the application of redemption. It is that which brings to completion the process which begins in effectual calling. Indeed, it is the completion of the whole process of redemption. For glorification means the attainment of the goal to which the elect of God were predestined in the eternal purpose of the Father, and it involves the consummation of the redemption secured and procured by the vicarious work of Christ. Grudem makes the comment. He says, glorification is the final step of the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. Now, when we talk about glorification, it is important that we talk a little bit about death and the intermediate state, because there is some confusion. So first of all, glorification is not the blessedness of the believer at death. Okay, the Bible teaches us very clearly that death is the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26. We know that at death, the believer is present with the Lord, right? So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to depart and to be with Christ, says Paul, is far better. But here's the thing that we need to remember is that in that intermediate state where the soul and the body are separated and the soul is in the presence of the Lord, that our salvation is not yet complete even when we are in heaven with the Lord. We are sinless in His presence, but we are also bodiless. And it is that bodiless state that I think Paul groans about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, he certainly extols the benefit of being absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, but that is in a context of not wanting to be without the body that God had prepared for him. Okay? So, Murray again says it's not the goal of the believer's hope and expectation. In other words, heaven itself, just entering the presence of the Lord, is not the goal of the believer's hope and expectation. The redemption which Christ has secured for His people is redemption not only from sin, but also from its consequences. So think about the redemption that God has planned for us in Christ in its fullest application. Redemption defeats death and all of its consequences. So just track with me for a moment here. So in fact, I had a really interesting conversation with a fellow in our church. He's very well read, but he reads a lot of stuff about death and resurrection and so forth. And he was pointing out to me that there really is among Christians just sort of this idea that it is the mere immortality of the soul that is sort of seen as the blessed state of the believer. And the fact is that when we look at death, we have to look at death as not only an enemy, but as a vile intruder into God's good creation. And we are unbiblical if we glorify death in a way that the Bible does not. There is a sense in which we can say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, right? But there's nothing glorious about death, because death is not only a reflection of sin entering into the world, it's not only the manifestation of the curse, but it is also the grandest display that things are not as they ought to be. So redemption is God making things the way they ought to be. When we think about death, Herman Bovink, by the way, I can't commend Bovink enough to you. If you want an A on your paper, put Bovink in there and I'll give you an A. Bovink says, I read this regularly, by the way. Death breaks the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world. In comparison with life on this side of the grave, death results in non-being, the disturbing negation of the rich and joyful experience of life on earth. Christ's death and resurrection is thus the restoration of life. Now what Bovink is saying, you have to understand, Bovink is not saying that death really is it doesn't really result in non-being. He's saying from a this life, this side of the grave perspective. By the way, this is a helpful quotation when we read in the Psalms a multitude of times basically where David says, God, save me, preserve my life, because we know the dead don't praise you. Okay? What he's doing is David is looking at life from this side of the grave and looking at the dead, and he's like, I've never heard a dead person praise you. Okay? So the idea is that death comes and it results in what appears to us to be non-being. And then Bavinck says, very poignantly, the disturbing negation of the rich and joyful experience of life on earth. Sometimes, some of the older writers in particular would talk about this present life in this present world almost with tones of disdain. In Joe Rigney's really fine book, The Things of Earth, he has a number of quotations from Isaac Watts where Watts is like, don't get too attached to your children because, you know, they're going to die. And, you know, just sort of this 18th century, heaven is really what we're looking for in this life is just passing away and it's all awful. That's not a biblical perspective of this life. This life is good because God made it good. And the varied bonds that we have in this life are good. And the work that God has given us to do is good. And these bodies that He's given to us to live in are good. Yes, we're fallen. Yes, there is a sense of the curse. And so death is an intrusion into what God originally intended as good. And so then Bavinck says, Christ's death and resurrection is thus the restoration of life. So here's God, creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden. That garden is paradise. It is in that garden, and I think this garden temple idea is really insightful. And here is man and woman dwelling on earth in the paradise of God, in the presence of God, and they are given that land to work, and they are given a garden to guard, and they are supposed to be walking with God. And here is God's creation, which is good, and here they are living in physical bodies, doing the work, fulfilling a God-ordained purpose, living in communion with Him, bringing children into this world, and this is the creation that God made, and it is that creation which has been spoiled by sin, but it is that creation which, in fact, will be redeemed. In the new heavens and the new earth, what we have is a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. It is a restoration of Eden, but only better. And so, when we think about redemption of what God is doing, God is actually bringing the fullest application of defeating sin and death and all of its consequences. And so, when we think about what God is doing in glorification, it is, in a sense, Him restoring the original intent of creation and humanity, but better. And so that's what glorification ultimately is. Glorification ultimately is being conformed to the image, not of the first Adam, but of the last Adam. The ultimate goal in redemption is to be conformed to the image of God's firstborn. The goal of redemption is to be restored to that image in such a way that I am now fit to live in a new heavens and a new earth forever, fulfilling the purpose for which God originally created us. So, the what and when of glorification. So glorification is the completion of sanctification, which means that it is the consummation of holiness in both body and soul, which means total conformity to the image of Christ. We've already looked at this text a number of times, Romans chapter 8. But Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so, Anthony Hokema says, God's purpose for us, in other words, is not just future happiness or a guaranteed entrance into heaven, but perfect likeness to Christ and therefore to himself. God could not, in fact, have designed a higher destiny for his people than that they should be completely like his only Son in whom he delights. So when we think about glorification is first of all the completion of sanctification, and the ultimate goal of sanctification is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so in glorification, we will be perfectly conformed to the image of God's firstborn. Glorification then is, secondly, the resurrection of the body. Again, it is not simply the immortality of the soul. We believe in a sense, in the immortality of the soul. We have a soul which will never die, but glorification is the resurrection of the body. And I think the resurrection of the body is taught in a number of Old Testament passages. So Jeff used Job 19 for Job's sense of assurance, right? So people had assurance in the Bible, but Job's statement also is, in a sense, a declaration of his hope of a future resurrection. So Job says in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will take his stand upon the earth. And though this flesh fails, withers, dies, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So Job was absolutely convinced that there would be a future resurrection. And of course, I think Job is probably predates Abraham, right? And we also have the hope of resurrection in other passages. I didn't put down Psalm 16, which I should have. But there is a constant sense, not only of the afterlife in the Old Testament, but there's also a sense of future resurrection. Probably the clearest ends up being Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Of course, the New Testament teaches clearly the resurrection of the body. And in fact, the resurrection of the body in the New Testament is analogous to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says, so let's just look at these real quickly. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And this, of course, I think is the same teaching that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so when the Lord Jesus is resurrected from the dead, the same body that goes into the tomb is the same body that comes out of the tomb resurrected and glorified. Okay? The same thing is going to happen to us. These bodies, these same bodies, even though they die, they will be raised. They will be resurrected. And in fact, they will be resurrected in the same way as our Lord Jesus. So we will receive glorified bodies just like our Lord Jesus Christ. I just preached Sunday on Jacob's died and was buried in faith. Okay, so when we bury somebody as believers, we are making a declaration. We are burying them in faith. We are burying them in hope. And of course, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is strong confidence that God said he is going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And so when we put a believer's remains, the tent which has been taken down, into the ground, when we do that, we are actually saying, as it were, we put the remains of this brother, this sister, into the ground, knowing that one of these days, this self-same body will be raised imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. The perishable will put on the imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, I always have to remind our congregation, because people worry about these kinds of things. Well, what happens if I die in an explosion? Or what happens if I get buried on the family farm next to the apple tree, my remains go down into the soil and get sucked up by the roots of the apple tree and then come out, and my molecules are then in the apples, and then the horse comes and eats the apples and then goes out and does horse things out in the pasture. How is God good? Well, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. God is actually really good at molecular biology, all right? And he can take you and raise you up from the dead, okay? Now, let me just say a word. Since this is a theology lecture, you have to be careful saying these things, right? Jews and Christians have always traditionally buried their dead. Pagans traditionally burn their dead. Okay. Now, you want to be careful pastorally how you deal with this, because people freak out about how expensive it is to bury somebody and it's cheaper to cremate them. But so I'm always careful after the fact. But if somebody comes to me and says, what should I do? I say, burying our dead is a statement of faith in the future resurrection. Okay. This is why Jacob wants his body taken back down to the promised land. This is why Joseph wants his bones returned to Canaan. This is our hope. Our ultimate hope is a resurrection in the likeness of our Lord Jesus. And so, John Murray again says, glorification is resurrection. Without resurrection of the body from the grave, and the restoration of human nature to its completeness after the pattern of Christ's resurrection on the third day, and according to the likeness of the glorified human nature in which he will appear on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, there is no glorification. So glorification is the resurrection of the body. Now, when does glorification happen? Glorification happens at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an intermediate state between death and the second coming. The believer doesn't enter into a state of soul sleep. All right. When the Bible talks about we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, when the Bible talks about sleep, it is a euphemism for death that is anticipating resurrection. It's not some declaration of soul sleep, okay? Because the soul is present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. So glorification happens at the second coming. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is of course the classic passage that deals with this, says in starting at verse 50, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." In other words, we won't all die, but we will all be transformed, resurrected, glorified. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So when does this happen? It happens for all Christians at the same time. "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, when the Lord Jesus returns, there is going to be a general resurrection of the dead. Paul could say that we don't grieve as those who have no hope, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then he says, what's the verse 14? Somebody start me off. I quote it all the time. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Oh, boy, you guys would fail in a Bible quiz. So would I. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Okay? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That's trump Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. And the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall be raised. Okay? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so for Paul, even though it all happens at the same time, there is an order. So all of the dead in Christ, they are resurrected first, then those who are alive and remain are caught up then as well. But there is a general resurrection in which, at that moment, the Lord Jesus gives all of his people at the same time a glorified, resurrected body. And so John puts it like this. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and that we are. And we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure." And so there is this magnificent sense that for the believer, so let's face it, the overwhelming majority of believers will physically die. The number of believers alive at the time of our Lord's return will be relatively small compared to the overall group of the saints, right? And so here are the saints that have departed. They are in the presence of the Lord. They see Jesus face to face. They are in his presence worshiping. They're in his presence adoring him. And, you know, just a really amazing thing to depart, be with Christ. You know, this is our great hope. We know when fellow believers draw their last breath, they go into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and they experience a joy and a happiness unlike anything they've ever known, right? And so there's this wonderful sense. But, so the believer is waiting as he is a bodiless spirit. He is waiting, ultimately, for the last breath. Trumpet. There is, I think, even in the presence of the Lord, an eager anticipation for our final adoption, which is going to be the resurrection of our bodies. So, what the believer eagerly anticipates in the presence of the Lord, let's just put it this way, the unbeliever is terrified of. Because the unbeliever, his spirit, his soul, is separated from his body, and he goes to hell. But the unbeliever also awaits resurrection. I remember reading a Samuel Davies sermon on the resurrection of the dead, and the way that he presents the terror of the unconverted waiting for that trumpet, where they will have their souls reunited with their bodies to be tormented in both body and soul forever. Where the believer anticipates the resurrection of his body, where soul and body are reunited to enjoy the bliss and glory of God forever. So glorification is then D here. Glorification is the ultimate vindication and application of Christ's work on our behalf as we are delivered from the second death and fit for eternal life. So you can think about it this way. When just as Jesus' resurrection was the vindication of the Father on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, so our resurrection is the vindication, our vindication by Christ in terms of being forgiven of our sins and being delivered from the second death. Okay? So our future resurrection is the vindication of our justification. Okay? So when we are raised and glorified, there is, in a sense, the final vindication by sight that we actually have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Okay? And this is just really a helpful thing to think about, that what we possess right now, we possess, of course, by faith, which includes justification. But it is when that last trumpet sounds and the resurrection happens that all of that which we have possessed now by faith then becomes ours by sight. And once we receive that resurrected body, we will be delivered not only from the penalty of our sin, which is true right now, right? So in justification, I have been delivered from the penalty of sin, right? In glorification, I am delivered forever from the presence of sin. And it is glorification which represents my ultimate deliverance, because it is there where I am fitted with a body, reunited with a soul, both which have been perfected by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, so that we become in that state non posse peccare, not able to sin. I mean, so Peter talks about looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, right? So here we are, and God fits us, God redeems us, God consummates our sanctification in such a way that we are in a better state than Adam. And there in that eternal state with a resurrected, glorified body, think about it, we'll be in a body. And we will never be hindered by temptation or sin ever again. Just to think about what that is going to be, a resurrected, glorified mind. That is no longer a mind that gravitates towards the things of the flesh. There is going to be no more flesh. The flesh is eradicated. The sinful nature eradicated. See, I am a sinless perfectionist, and it's called glorification. All right? So until then, tough luck. But on that day, wow, glorified. So think about it. Glorified, resurrected mind that can only do what? That can only think thoughts that are honoring and glorifying to God, that are marveling at His beauty. Resurrected, glorified affections. A resurrected, glorified body that's never going to grow old. In the new heavens and the new earth, all of us will have calves like Bob Gonzalez. Glorification is necessary to the new creation. Right? Understand. So this is, again, you know what the typical Christian view of heaven is, you know, the proverbial clouds, harps, ethereal kind of nebulous heaven. Biblically, it's the new creation. Okay? The new creation then is only inhabited by those who've been glorified. By the way, Paul puts together the redemption of our bodies and the new creation in Romans 8, 21 to 23. So right now, under the curse, this present creation is doing what? It's groaning. And Paul personifies creation, what is creation actually right now eagerly anticipating? Creation now is eagerly anticipating the revelation of the sons of God and us getting resurrected, glorified bodies, because when that happens, then this old creation is renewed into the eternal state. And so it is glorification that uniquely equips us to live in a new heavens and a new earth. And so Murray, again, got to read Murray on glorification. It's so good. He says, when we think of glorification, then it is no narrow perspective we entertain. It is a renewed cosmos, new heavens and new earth that we must think of as the context of the believer's glory. A cosmos delivered from all the consequences of sin, in which there will be no more curse, but in which righteousness will have complete possession and an undisturbed habitation. Okay. Glorification also then suits us for the eternal increase of joy. Now, this is, I just fully admit that if it weren't for Jonathan Edwards, I would have never had this thought. Okay. So, when God does what he does for us in redemption, he is really doing nothing other than working in us in such a way that we now live for his glory. Right? So when he redeems us, what he's doing is he takes the Spirit, who is the bond of love between the Father and the Son, puts the Spirit into us, renews us in such a way that we now enter into that that communion of the triune Godhead by virtue of the Spirit, and what we end up having our eyes open to see the beauty of God, and we have our affections transformed so that we rejoice, glory in God, and there is a sense of joy and gladness. And so sanctification in some ways, this isn't everything about sanctification, obviously, but in sanctification, what God is doing is God is continually realigning our affections so that we're loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. And as God is doing this, he is increasing our sense of love towards him and joy in him, right? It is in heaven, so in glory, in glorification, that God actually ultimately equips us to do what he has redeemed us to do, which is to rejoice in him and have communion with him in ways that we've never known before. So, God is always infinite, and even in the new heavens and the new earth, we will still be finite. Okay? Right? There's never a time where I'm going to be infinite. I will always be finite. So what that means is that throughout all of eternity, in a glorified body and soul, I will increasingly have more and more expansive thoughts of God and deeper affection towards God, and I will have ever increasing joy in God as the knowledge of God expands and expands and expands throughout all of eternity. And sometimes we think of heaven like this. So I die, I go to heaven, and man, I know everything now. I don't think it really happens that way. Okay? Eternity for the glorified saints will be an eternal increase of knowledge and love and joy. And so Edwards, in this is Charity and Its Fruits. This is from probably one of his most famous sermons, Heaven is a World of Love. He says, there in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three-in-one is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory and beams of love. And there, this fountain, this glorious fountain, ever flows in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransom may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. And there, above all, we shall enjoy and dwell with God the Father, whom we have loved with all our hearts on earth and with Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, who has always been to us the chief among 10,000s, and all together and with the Holy Ghost, our sanctifier and guide and comforter, and we shall be filled with the fullness of the Godhead forever. There is no possible way to have your best life now. This will be the best, right? That will be the best. And it is in receiving a glorified, resurrected body that we are suited for that eternal increase of joy. Now, application of glorification. If you think about glorification, there's a sense, I think, that you could argue that it too has already and not yet dimensions. But the already is probably the most minimal of all of the alreadies. Okay. There are dimensions. We don't have a resurrected body yet, right? So there's no sense in which I have experienced the resurrection from the dead bodily. Okay. But I have experienced the resurrection from the dead physically or spiritually, right? And so in that sense, that resurrection is in a sense sort of the beginning seeds of glorification. In definitive sanctification, that's the beginning seeds of glorification. In progressive sanctification, that's the beginning seeds of glorification. And so when we think about glorification, we have little tiny foretastes. But it will not be consummated until the not yet. Okay. Now, what's the application of the doctrine of glorification? Well, the first thing is this, is that glorification reminds us that the body is good and creation is good. We really should avoid sort of pagan theology that says that the body is the prison house of the soul. Okay? We should avoid the pagan idea that somehow that the body is bad. The body is good. Affected by sin, for sure. But glorification actually reminds us that the body is good and that creation itself is good, because the redemption of the body is just as much a part of the accomplishment of redemption as justification. So in other words, glorification and the resurrection of the body is not just some sort of addendum that God says, hey, I saved you, you've got all these benefits. Oh, by the way, you know what? I'm going to give you a new body one of these days to get rid of that really sad thing that you live in right now. It's not the way it works. God is committed to redeeming the body. He's committed to redeeming the earth. And so the resurrection of the body and the renewal of the earth is just as much a part of redemption as the forgiveness of our sins. Okay? Now, I think, and you know, I mean, you know, I'll drink this water bottle and I'll throw this water bottle in the garbage. I won't put it in the recycling bin, probably. All right, so don't think I'm some sort of environmental wacko or even a recycler. But glorification actually should give us an appreciation for the goodness of the body as God created it and the goodness of the earth as God created it. And the glorification of the body and the resurrection or the renewal of the heavens and the earth should give us an appreciation and a sense of stewardship for the body and for creation. All right? So, maybe I won't throw this away. Ariel gets mad at me when I throw away the bottles anyway. Glorification, then, is also our ultimate hope and our ultimate expectation. Okay? We look forward to that day. No more sin. No more death. Our humanity completely redeemed, so that we will be everything that God created us to be. Even though this present world and this present life is good, and it's a good gift from God, it is also racked with pain and disappointment, because it is under that awful umbrella of the curse. And I don't know about you, but I get weary of hearing people diagnosed with cancer. You just get tired. One more person. You get tired of a world that is sold out to defiance against God. You get tired of a world that says, you can kill your baby in your womb. It's okay. We don't want you to be inconvenienced. You get tired of a world that calls evil good and good evil. You get tired of watching people die. You get tired of seeing injustice. You get tired of seeing oppression. And glorification is a reminder to us that one of these days, no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more injustice, no more oppression. One of these days, God will right all wrongs. One of these days, God will reverse that curse, and sin and death will be a thing of the past. And even more than that, we will actually be what God intended us to be. Glorification, therefore, is the apex of our salvation and brings us eternally into fellowship with God. Sinclair Ferguson, I'm almost certain this is from Children of the Living God, says, God's final purpose is nothing less than a new race of men and women restored to what they were intended to be through their relationship to the divine image bearer and son, Jesus Christ. And so, what better way to conclude a class on the application of salvation than to simply say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, questions? Yeah, Luis.
So the restoration of the earth, so the passage that says the new heaven and new earth, that's the restoration. It will become new, not that it's a new one.
Right. That's my understanding, is that God does not discard this present world, but that he renews this present world. Now, he does it through fire, 2 Peter 3. Greg Nichols explains all of the chemical elements of what it means to be... He preached for us not that long ago, and he says, hey, I got this really great sermon on melting down the elements, and he starts going into all of his engineering stuff, and I'm like, you got anything else? And so, but yeah, so that's my understanding. Bob, is that your understanding as well, is that we have a renewed earth?
Yeah, so Anthony Hokomenis' book, The Bible in the Future. The Bible in the Future. Yeah, he talks about that. So it's not It's not that God completely annihilates and obliterates this earth or this universe and then sort of starts from scratch. But just as it is in the body, it's a self-same body. So there's continuity. But it's a renovation. And, you know, we may not completely understand the nature of that, but Hokum makes a good point. If God had to completely obliterate this earth or this universe and start from scratch, then in a sense, Hokum says, the devil would have won at least a partial victory.
Right.
But the fact that God renovates this earth means that God's not going to allow the devil to win.
Right.
And that God's original intentions for this creation will be fully realized.
How about the place that he's preparing for us? When he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So I guess the understanding, like, he's making a new place for us?
Yeah, well, I might understand John 14 a little different than Jesus is going to heaven and making a room for us or something like that. I actually think that may have to do with the coming of the Spirit, actually. But even if that's not the case, I go to way to prepare a place for you. I think that ultimately that would be a reference to our eternal dwelling place with the Lord Jesus.
The reason I ask is, so in Jehovah Witness came by the house, and I was at home, and my wife was there, and I just, like, don't ever just shut the door of the people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she has an opportunity to witness to them, mm-hmm, who Christ is. So, but I happened to come the day, and I got in the middle, I was doing something, but they were talking about the restoration of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And my wife had the idea of there was a new place,
mm-hmm,
a new heaven and a new earth, because the scripture says that the new heaven and a new earth. So she was kind of put in the middle, like, okay, well, there's a new earth, mm-hmm, but the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, what they're talking about the restoration of the earth. Because that's what they were telling her, that, mm-hmm, that the earth will be restored.
Yeah, yeah.
So
that's the least of the Jehovah's Witnesses' problems, by the way. So,
I think it's helpful to think about the fact that it's a new earth. It's the earth.
Mm-hmm.
It's not planet utopia or something. It's earth. Mm-hmm. The meek shall inherit the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It makes sense when you said that our bodies, mm-hmm, will be restored.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like, in my sense, well, I'm going to be maybe a new body, or buff and tall and blue eyes. It's not going to be like that. Or with his calf or whatever. You know? But now it's just like the same body. Now it's the same earth being restored. So it will be a restoration.
Right, right. I think there's an analogy or a parallel to the resurrection of the body and the renewal of the earth.
Okay.
Yeah. But the Anthony Hokum's book is probably one of the finest, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Bible in the future.
Brian?
Yeah.
I don't feel compelled to argue against this or have any reason to, but I've always thought that, like with Enoch, it says, he was taken away and did not see death. He,
mm-hmm,
wasn't there. And then, obviously I don't understand the original language and whatnot. And then the transfiguration, mm-hmm, I think that was maybe just a vision. But I've always thought that there's something you hear, something you see of people that have, this. Is there anyone that addresses what this just soul in the absence of body looks like? And is that called something, like a certain view? Or?
Yeah, if you want to know about that, read Heaven is for Real. That'll answer all of your questions. No, you have Enoch and Elijah both. And, I think they actually went into God's presence bodily. And I don't know exactly how that happens. And I don't know what the intermediate state is like, and I have no doubt that disembodied souls will recognize each other, okay? J. Vernon McGee one time was asked, will we know each other in heaven? And he says, well, ma'am, I know you now, and I don't plan to be stupider up in heaven. So, yeah, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the intermediate state. So I think it's, you know, Bob knows.
That book on heaven by
Alcorn?
Yeah. He conjectures about things like that, you know. Mm-hmm. That it does seem to be at least possibility of some, there's some kind of physical element, because the resurrected body of Christ ascended into heaven.
Yeah. Right.
So there's somewhere in the universe where if we were there, we could see the physical, resurrected, glorified body of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. It seems to me. And so, I don't know. I mean, I think there are things that we have to be content to.
I guess in the absence of Scripture, it's just conjecture.
We need to be careful, Bob.
So, if you guys have, I don't know if you've ever heard of Meredith Klein.
I was just going to say, yeah, Klein's what, fifth dimension.
Yeah, so Klein has a fifth dimension. He calls it the upper register. And it's the created heaven. In other words, he argues from Colossians that, you know, Christ created all things visible and invisible, including the angels or spiritual beings. And that realm is temporal and spatial. Maybe not exactly the same way of time and space as we know it in our realm, but it's certainly not non-temporal, non-spatial, because then it would, you know, that's only true of God himself, the essence of God. And Michael Heiser also deals with this in a book called The Unseen Realm. Mm-hmm. So there's, you know, you see, for example, in Job chapters 1 and 2, this scene in heaven where Satan and the other angels are in the presence of Yahweh. Now, is that manifestation of Yahweh the pre-incarnate Christ? Is it another person of the Trinity? You know, those are intriguing questions. But somehow there is a place. It's a place. And I don't think that he's just talking in sort of metaphor there. I think he's talking about that in some sense angels are present in a place. The glorified Christ, who now has a body, is present in a place. Mm-hmm. And that when we die, and when Jesus said to the thief on the cross today, you'll be with me in paradise, it's a place. It's not this atemporal, aspatial,
right?
You know. Right. And so that being the case, theologians have sometimes speculated that there may... That maybe we have something like a spiritual body or form, but, you know, as Brian has made the point, I think as the Scripture makes this point, that's not our ultimate hope, and that there's something about that is not completely satisfying, will not be satisfying for us, because we're going to be anticipating the redemption of our body. We were made to be images of God, to have these bodies, and that's what we're going to want, even in the intermediate mm-hmm. state.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. What's the title of Klein's book where it was published?
It's
posthumously.
It's called what is it? God, Heaven, and Har-Mageddon.
Yes, right.
And then he has an essay in that book on the what he calls the upper and lower registers creation. But that's a theology of mountains in the Bible, a biblical theology of holy mountains. And it's quite fascinating. You may not agree with all of Klein's conjectures, but...
Or understand them.
If you like a lot of hyphenated phrases, glory spirit, glory cloud, you know, all kinds of things like that. He's very...
Chick-fil-A.
I will say this, you know, his book, he's got another book where it's like a theology of the book of Genesis, largely. It's
Kingdom
called...
Kingdom Prologue.
Kingdom Prologue. It's very rich, enjoyable reading. I almost felt like it's combining the Bible and Lord of the Rings. And I hope a lot of it's true, but it's...
Well, the thing is, you know, that I like about him is he really tries to take seriously everything
yeah.
the Bible says about these things, you know. And,
yeah.
And, you know, there's a degree of conjecture, but there's some things that he talks about that are there or hinted at that nobody ever talks about.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah.
What do you do with that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's stay with Heisner, right? I mean, he's brought up a lot of interesting things.
Yeah.
Heavenly Council, things like that.
Yeah.
That may be actually good explanations of certain passages that have baffled us.
Yeah. Well, I personally think some of this debate that's going on over classic theism, and does God, is he a historical character? You know, some of the classic theologians, or at least some of the modern classic theologians, say, no, we shouldn't use biblical theology to develop theology proper, because God is not properly a historical character. That is, he's atemporal. He's outside time and space. But you read the Bible, and God presents himself as the main actor in time and space.
Yes.
And certainly in the incarnation, he enters time and space. And so... What Heiser and Klein, some of their perspectives, I think, even have bearing upon God's interaction in the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh. Is it possible that the second person is in the upper register, but occasionally in the Old Testament he comes out from the upper register to the lower register in the form of the angel of Yahweh in order to interact in time and space?
Like Thor.
Oh, no. We're going from Lord of the Rings now to the Avengers.
If you quote Klein in your paper, Bob will give you an A.